God, you are good. Lord, what a joyous thing it is to be able to sing these truths out, that these things flow out of our lips, that come from our hearts, Lord. Lord, that we've experienced your goodness in so many ways, through the cross, through your grace, through your forgiveness, through your love, Lord, through the difficulties and through the joys, Lord, you are good. And we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you that despite our circumstances, despite our situations, that we will praise you, Lord, whether we are high on the mountain or low in the valley, Lord. Lord, let our lips consistently praise you, always, Lord. Lord, may your goodness, may your grace, may your love shine in the midst of the darkness. May it shine in our hearts. So we thank you, Lord, that this morning we can praise you in such a way, that we can worship you in such a way, Lord. And we pray that this offering is fragrantly pleasing to you, Lord, that these things aren't just lip service to you, Lord, but these are the depths of our hearts. And we know this to be true because, Lord, you loved us. And so, Lord, allow us to continue to worship you this morning as we dive into your word. Help us be able to continue to stir our hearts to the affections of Jesus, not just for now, not just for the rest of the day, not just for this week, but consistently, Lord, reminding ourselves of your goodness, of your grace, of your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Go ahead and be seated. Well, thank you so much. I'm glad you guys are here this morning with us. Sorry, let me just move this around. Well, my name is Pastor Calvin. I am one of the pastors here at Golden Hills. And so we are just super glad that you guys are here with us this morning. If this is your first time visiting, welcome. And if you're visiting because someone forced you to come or whether because you actually want to join our family, we love that you are here. And for those of you guys who have been coming for 2, 3, 4 years, 10 decades, whatever it may be, don't stop coming. We love you guys as well. So keep on. Yeah, we just love you guys. So we're just glad that we're able to be here this morning, be able to worship the Lord. And so today we'll be continuing our study through the character of Peter. And hopefully this has been somewhat of a fun series for you guys as you start to just notice the different sides of who Peter is and just how complex of a person he is. You see, one of the fun things about doing character studies is that you really start to understand that this person, or in our case, Peter, is just a regular human being like you and I. You see, sometimes we can idolize characters of the Bible or make them feel so distant or removed from the constant struggles that we face. But the reality is that they're just regular people like you and I, who desperately need to be redeemed like you and I, who are empowered by the Spirit like you and I, and like the title of our series says, are consistently being crafted by grace like you and I. And this is very encouraging. You see, if you remember last time I spoke, I preached on the cowardice of Peter as we focus on possibly one of Peter's darkest moments in his life as he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. Today, though, we'll be looking at the confirmation of Peter, which can be seen as essentially part 2 of Peter's denial. Here, what we'll see is that Jesus, by his kindness and grace, restores and confirms Peter back into ministry after his public denial of Jesus. You see, to confirm something means essentially to make certain or to validate that the thing that is in question. And the reason why confirmation is so important to us is because it gives us a security and a certainty before committing to a thing, which is why it's important to receive confirmation like on your payment for a mortgage or a bill, or a confirmation on your hotel reservation or your flight status, because the last thing you need is to show up and know that your flight is the next day and not today. That is a bad thing. You see, I think some of us have experienced this before where, some of us have experienced this before where maybe we've ordered food from some type of restaurant, and we're excited, and we show up 30 minutes later, so it's our favorite spot. We're looking for it all week, and we show up, and we give them our name, and they say, ooh, I don't have an order for that name here. And you go, that can't be possible. Come on, like, I ordered here. And they go, well, did you accidentally call our other location? And you look at your phone, and you go, oh, no, 45 minutes away. Okay, What happened? We forgot to confirm the location of the store we were ordering from. But besides getting your food in a timely manner, confirmation actually gives us confidence. You see, it helps us when things get really tough, and it helps us when we start to have doubts. See, to have confirmation allows you to face difficulties that are in front of you with certainty and with confidence, especially when the one who confirms you is God himself. See, you don't have to worry about loopholes and fine prints. God's confirmation over you is final, and nothing can change or take that away from you. And so I invite you today to open up your Bibles to John chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 19 as we read and we delve into the confirmation of Peter. Starting in this verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." See, this interaction between Jesus and Peter takes place in a larger setting, of course. Like I mentioned earlier, this scene connects directly to Peter's denial of Jesus. It was a moment of Peter's cowardice. And we saw the intensity of the situation as Peter experiences this roller coaster ride of having this mountaintop experience, like Pastor David preached on a couple weeks ago, to finding him in the lowest valleys of his life. You see, Peter had looked Jesus in the face and told him that all his warnings of abandonments, all his warnings of denials, all these like things that Jesus was worried about, that he didn't need to worry about that because Peter's got it. It wouldn't happen. You see, Peter thought that he was strong enough. Peter thought that he was confident enough. Peter thought that he could withstand whatever may come. And instead, what we see in those moments is we see weakness and cowardice. We see betrayal through denial. We see a man who was unashamed of his Lord, ready to fight to the death, have his world turned upside down as he witnesses Jesus' trials, as he is surrounded by the enemies of Christ. His confidence is replaced by cowardice, and Peter crumbles. Three times Peter denies Jesus Christ throughout that night around the fire. And if you remember, at the third denial of Jesus, Peter is so volatile, he is so angry that he actually invokes a curse upon himself in order for them to just stop asking if he knows Jesus. See, I hope you guys don't take this lightly. Jesus warns his disciples before this happened that if anybody denies Jesus in front of men, that Jesus will deny them in front of his Father. You see, in the weight of all this comes crashing down on Peter, as we see in Luke's account, that while Peter was in the middle of his explicit third denial, the rooster crows, and Jesus and Peter lock eyes. Peter realizes that his Lord has seen it all. He has seen his sin, he has seen his weakness, he has seen his betrayal. And so Peter runs off and weeps bitterly. But the good news of the gospel is it doesn't end there. You see, Jesus is led to the cross. He is executed publicly. And in so doing, he takes on God's wrath for sinners like you and I. And he dies on the cross proclaiming that the ultimate sacrifice for sins is finished. He is then buried in the tomb and 3 days later rises to life, conquering death, sin, and Satan. You see, we see later on, Jesus appears to the woman at his tomb, and then he appears to his disciples 3 different times. And it's on this third occasion where our scene starts to take place. See, in verse 15 of 21, it tells us they had just finished having breakfast. Before that, we see that who are the they? It's Peter and 6 other disciples who decide to go fishing the night before, but instead, they catch nothing all night. And as they're wrapping up their morning or their night and the dawn and the sun is rising, Jesus appears and he stands on the shore and he calls out to them, telling them to throw their nets off to the side and they will be catching fish. And so they do so and they catch so many that they couldn't even haul it in. It's in that moment where John, the disciple who's in the boat, notices that the man on shore is Jesus. And at the proclamation of who the man on the shore is, which is Jesus, Peter, in such excitement and eagerness, wraps himself in his clothes and jumps into the water. He's so eager to see Jesus that he abandons the rest of the disciples, even though it was his idea to go fishing in the first place. Like, Peter, come on, now I got to row this boat in. And we see later on that the boat gets to shore, and Jesus tells them, I have a fire. You guys want some breakfast? And immediately, Peter runs off, grabs the net, and hauls the whole thing onto shore all by himself. See, Peter has this eagerness in him that is causing him to be so impulsive and so drawn to wherever and whatever the Lord says. But Peter's denial still has not been dealt with. And Peter knew that. You see, maybe Peter was hoping that if he showed Jesus just how willing he was, just how much he was going above and beyond, that all could be forgotten, that we don't need to bring this up. You see, although Peter was drawn towards Jesus, I believe that he was struggling with the guilt of denying Jesus, and he was trying to mask it by going above and beyond in service towards Jesus. See, how many times for us have we wronged somebody, maybe a spouse, maybe a sibling, maybe a coworker, and instead of confronting it, instead of talking it through, we just go and do something a little bit above and beyond in service for them. Maybe a husband comes home after an angry fight, and instead of talking it through, he comes home with a bouquet full of beautiful roses, and he's like, here you go. Maybe it's a brother or sister who wants to keep their sibling quiet because they just punched them in the face. Like, here's a remote control. You get to watch the TV. Just don't say nothing to mom and dad. Just shh. Don't confront this. Maybe it's your coworker who you know maybe you've been gossiping about, saying some bad stuff about, but now you feel guilty for it. And so you tell them, don't worry, I'll cover your shift next week. But I know that I said some stuff. Just let's not talk about it. I'll do this for you. We hope that our actions will right a wrong. Because it's a lot easier, is it not, to just act and do and not talk about it. And we even do this with God all the time. Oh, I shouldn't have gone out last night with those people again. All right, I know what I'll do. I'll throw an extra $100 in the tithing basket this time. Gosh, I knew I shouldn't have done that. I'll sit in the front row this Sunday. No, I'm just they don't know about this. I was setting them up. You know what, Lord, maybe I promise you I won't miss small group anymore. I'll keep consistent. I'll keep going there all the time. I won't miss. Okay, that's my commitment to you. And you see, we do these things thinking that this is how we'll be able to balance the scales with God for our sins. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that God does not want your acts of service in exchange for your sins. He has completed that on the cross. It is finished. Your works cannot do, add, and increase the work of Christ on the cross. It is perfect. It is finished. It is holy. It is righteous. Instead, he wants your confession, which is why John says in his letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful in forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all our unrighteousness if we confess our sins. It's not if you decide to commit to kids ministry for a whole year. It's not if you decide to read your Bible every single day for the rest of your life. It's not that if you decide to become the biggest tither at church. It's not if you decide and just kind of show, well, you know what, my family line has a really strong line of Christians. None of that matters. None of that adds to your forgiveness. None of that is able to wash away your sins unless you confess to the one you have wronged. And that alone will God forgive you. And that alone will God cleanse you. Some of us may be thinking, I know that. No, I know that. 100%. I get that. But listen. Isn't it always nice to get a little extra sometimes? You know what I'm saying? Like when I order ice cream, I want whipped cream and cherries and sprinkles. Like, yeah, I love the ice cream, but all that other stuff is great too, right? So, yeah, I confess, but also I do a little extra just in case to sweeten the deal. Just in case if God decided, maybe, maybe not. Because maybe there's a limit. Maybe there might be that one sin that's just too much. Maybe he'll kick me out. Look what Paul says in Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free in Christ. You are not faced with condemnation. You are not guilty anymore because of Jesus' righteousness. Not our own, not anything that we could do. It's not about how many sins you didn't do that you have no condemnation. It's all about the perfect righteousness of Jesus, which protects you and clothes you. And that alone do you have security from your guilt, from your sin, from death. You see, Christ has taken our condemnation for our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. So because of that, eagerly confess your sins to Jesus because he is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. In him alone is the forgiveness of sins. Who alone can forgive sins but God himself? You see, there is no more need to walk around with guilt. There's no more need to have to work in order to remove our guilt. Jesus has done it all for us. And all we must do now is confess and believe. And so in our story, breakfast is over, and Jesus directs his conversation straight to Peter. And in verse 15, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus asked Peter this question three times. Peter, do you love me? Peter knows what Jesus is doing. It's something that maybe he hoped Jesus wouldn't bring up, or maybe at least not in front of everybody else, Jesus. You see, each question seems to sting Peter as Jesus presses in. And it's probably during the third questioning that Peter starts to notice during this painful experience some of the similarities that are taking place. The coal fire that they just had breakfast, like the fire that night that he denied Jesus. The repetitive questioning, just like the repetitive questioning that led to his denial. In verse 17, it tells us that Peter is grieved because Jesus asks him a third time. He is sorrowful. This is not pleasant. This is uncomfortable. He is saddened over this. He's not angry. He's not irritated towards Jesus. He's not like, Jesus, man, come on, bro. I thought you forgave. Forgive and forget. Stop talking about this. You see, Peter is revisiting that awful night that he wishes he could forget. But the Lord knows what Peter needs. He knows that this is eating up his disciples. He knows that what Peter needs right now may be painful, but it's for his good. Which is why the writer in Hebrews says, for they, meaning our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful, not good, sorrowful, rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, Jesus in his kindness knows what Peter needs, and he needs to face his wrong. He needs to confront his sin. He needs to be able to do this publicly. And Peter is sorrowed over this process. It's making him have to confront the sin. You see, but Jesus isn't doing this to get back at Peter. It's not like an eye for an eye where he's like, well, you know, you did hurt my feelings, so I'm going to hurt yours. But instead, in the kindness and mercy of Jesus, what he is doing is giving Peter a restart. You see, if he takes a step back, you'll notice that all of chapter 21 is recreating when Jesus first calls Peter to be his disciple. You see, when Jesus first calls Peter to be his disciple, Peter is in his fishing boat, not catching anything. And Jesus calls out to him to throw his line on, or his net on the other side, and they catch a large amount of fish. And in doing so, Peter recognizes who Jesus is and falls to his knees and then responds to Christ's call to follow him. See, verses 4 through 7 in our chapter recreates this miraculous catch where we see they're not catching anything, and at the call of Jesus, they catch a large amount of fish, similar to Peter's first call. And then verse 19 ends with Jesus' call to Peter to follow me. See, I believe Jesus wants Peter to recall this initial calling. He wants Peter to remember that glorious day when he first met the Messiah, the courage and commitment it was to be able to follow Jesus, the excitement, the overwhelming feeling of meeting God in the flesh, the feeling of weight of his sin in front of a holy God, but the abounding comfort of grace that is compelling him to follow Jesus. Peter, remember that moment. Remember when I called you. Remember my goodness. Remember my grace. Remember my kindness. Remember when you were in darkness, I brought you into light. Remember your heart was stone and I softened it. Remember that you were not my child and now you are. And it's that most precious, treasured memory of Peter that Jesus recreates and then places Peter's worst moment right in the middle of it. Jesus is showing Peter that his calling has not changed, even during his darkest moment. See, many of us carry around guilt and shame for our pasts. And unfortunately, even after coming to saving faith, we're still prone to make grave sins. And we can play these silly games in our heads where we think maybe, just maybe, Jesus didn't actually save me. Maybe he didn't actually call me. Maybe he didn't save me. Maybe this sin is just too big, it's too grand to keep me. Maybe his calling didn't work. Maybe he didn't realize what I would do. Maybe he took it back. And Jesus displays here to Peter that his calling is perfect. His calling is sure. His calling is effectual. His calling is based off of his transformative power, not us. Christ redeems us by his words, by his power, by his grace, and we receive that calling and are moved and transformed by it. You see, when he calls you, there is nothing, and I mean there is nothing in the entire world that can take that away from you, which means there is no tribulation, there is no distress, no persecution, no famine, no darkness, no danger, no sword, no life, no angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God that holds you. The calling of Jesus Christ in your life is final. He will not lose you. It is confirmed. So, brothers and sisters, remember your calling. Reflect back on that moment where you met Christ, where the depths of your sin was revealed, and the beauty of his holiness was made irresistible. The kindness of Jesus, his mercy, his goodness. And Peter does just that. In the kindness of Jesus, he walks Peter back into that moment, back into that darkness, back into that cowardice night. Only instead of darkness, there is sunlight. Instead of enemies, there is Jesus and the disciples. And now, instead of denials, are the affirmations of his love for his Lord and Savior. You see, Peter probably didn't even realize what it was that he needed. He probably didn't even know how to ask for something like this from God. But God knows. God knows what we need before we even realize what it is that we are asking for. You see, I became a Christian at about 20 years old. And at that point, I started attending a college ministry from a different church. And those first couple of months were pretty difficult as you transition from a life of darkness into a life of light. Will you start mourning over friends that you no longer have? Will you start trying to figure out how to create new friendships, how to live in this new way, how to fight off the old flesh, how to put on the new? And it's tiring, and it's struggling, and it's hard. And I remember consistently the Lord would place people on my heart to pray for them. People from my past, people who I met. And I'd be praying for these people. And one night, in our young adult meeting that we had with about 60, 70 other students there, as the preacher's preaching, I just started reflecting towards the Lord and thinking, Lord, this has been hard. This has been difficult. And you ask me to pray for a lot of people. But do you ask people to pray for me? Do people know what I'm going through? Do you place this on people's hearts? Do people pray for me? And in the midst of my self-pity, in the midst of my wallowing, in the midst of woe is me, God's kindness appears. See, the preacher in the middle of his message for no reason at all looks up. Again, I'm new to this ministry. And decides to tell me, Calvin, I've been praying for you. This week, I've been praying for you. And this humility comes over me and this shame comes over me of like, man, Lord, how could I question? What kindness is this that before I know what I need, today I felt this weightiness, but you were asking this person to pray for me the week before. Before I even knew what I needed, you supplied what it was. How kind you are, God. How merciful and gracious. How much do you love? Not because I asked, but because you chose to give. You see, there are many stories like this that we hear about and experience. And we look back on our lives and we trace the kind hand of God throughout our lives. And we see all the ways we didn't even realize what it was that we needed. But how grateful we are that God did. God knew what we needed before we can even realize it. God knew how to supply what we needed before we even knew. Because he is kind and he is good. You see, each time that Jesus asks Peter the question if he loves him, Peter responds with, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Three times Jesus repeats this question, and three times Peter answers him the same way. You see, Jesus is challenging Peter in this moment. He is challenging his love. And like we mentioned earlier, this isn't a pleasant experience for Peter, but it's a necessary one. You see, Peter is the disciple that claims that he can do everything and that if anyone's going to do it better, it's Peter. He will be able to prove his love for Jesus, right? He will be able to show Jesus through his strength, his boldness, his loudness, something. But as Jesus asks these questions, Peter does not have a leg to stand on. How will I prove to Jesus that I love him. And Peter does the most godly thing he could do. Lord, you know I love you. He doesn't say, I love you because you saw me jump out that boat. You saw me swim. He doesn't say, I love you because you saw how strong I was when I pulled all those fish in, right, Lord? You saw me, Lord, right? You saw what I did, Lord. You know I love you, right, God? Instead, Peter realizes that there's only one way that he can show Jesus that he loves him, and that's by appealing to the knowledge of Christ. You see, the omniscience of Jesus, which means that Jesus knows everything, not just that he knows how the world works, not just that he knows how atoms and, you know, gravity and all these big fancy words I don't even know how to explain to you guys that he knows about. It's not just these theoretical, scientific things, but he knows you. He knows me so well that he knows the depths of my heart, the inner workings of my being. He knows my affections, my longings, my passions, my desires. He knows my thoughts. He knows everything. Peter appeals to that. You see, even when Jesus is asking these questions, understand this, he isn't asking because he needs to know. He isn't asking because he's like, well, you know what, Peter? I just need to have some confidence for myself. I need some confirmation. I need some affirmation. Can you help me feel better, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? No. He is asking for Peter's sake. And Peter appeals to the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, I can't prove to you by my actions that I truly love you, because I know that there will be times I mess up and there will be times that I don't love you the way I'm supposed to. But here is what I do know. We love because he first loved us. Our love is not sufficient. Our love is faulty. Our love fails. Our love is conditional. Our love is limited. But God's love, it's steadfast, it's perfect, it's forever, it's unconditional, it's unlimited. So how do we prove that we love Jesus? We point to the fact that he first loved us. That is the only sufficient answer. That is the only way, that's the only thing that can stand a test of time. We cannot be able to muster up anything and be able to present, Lord, I love you because I pray. Lord, I love you because I read. Lord, I love you because I'm committed to this church. Lord, I love you. No. You love because he first loved you. And in that alone are you sustained, are you held, are you compelled by? It is by the love of Christ that we can stand and look at him and say, it's because of you. How do I know I love you? Because you love me. That's how I know. Peter adds this phrase to his response on Jesus' third question, you know everything. Lord, I can't even say yes anymore. Here's what I will stand on completely. My confidence is in you. You called me, you saved me, you hold me in your hand, you know it all, you did it all, you died on the cross, you rose from the grave, you see my beings, you have saved me. That's how I know I love you, because of everything you have done. In the kindness and mercy of Jesus, he restores Peter through his love, through his grace. And at the same time, he confirms the ministry of Peter. See, there are three parts to this conversation between Jesus and Peter. We see Jesus' questions, we see Peter's response, but then we see Jesus' charge. After each of Peter's response, we see a similar charge that Jesus has to Peter to confirm Peter's ministry. He tells him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Shepherd my flock then. You see, Jesus loves us unconditionally, but Jesus has conditions on how we are to live our lives. See, if you love Jesus, you will not be able to love, or you will not be able to live the way you want to, but you will live in obedience to what he has commanded. That's what it means to love God. It means to prioritize him, to see him precious and beautiful more than anything else in the world, and his ways above everything else that there is in our lives. And so sometimes, though, we think that actually to love God, or to for how this works, if God loves me, he wants me to do whatever it is that I want to do. He wants me to live my best life. He wants me to buy that big house. He wants me to travel the world. He wants me to have all the experiences I can have. But the unconditional love of God conditions you to live in obedience to him. That's what we are called to. Peter, this is what you must do. This is what you are called to. This is the obedience that flows out of your love for me, because your love is filled by my love for you. Live in obedience to Jesus by the outpouring of your love for him. So Peter, shepherd my flock. You see, Jesus doesn't ever pass off his sheep, because he is the good shepherd. You see, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus is not a shepherd who abandons his sheep. He's not one that gives up when it gets tough. He's not one that kind of splits them up and goes, you know what, I'm going to keep these pearly, nice white ones. And everyone else that kind of bites and does some nasty stuff, like, y'all go over here and you get pushed off to the side, and I'll keep these nice ones. No, Jesus is the shepherd of all of his sheep. If you are his, he is your shepherd. And he is a good shepherd. He is not one that abandons. He is not one that gets annoyed. He is not one that gets tired. He does not grow weary of us, but instead, he is perfected love for us stands, and it sustains us. We are his sheep. He is our shepherd. And because of that, he knows us, and we know him. There is intimacy. There is care. There's protection. There is love between the shepherd and his sheep. John says he is the good shepherd. Excuse me, John says about Jesus that he is the good shepherd. Hebrews says Jesus is the great shepherd. And Peter says in his letter that Jesus is the chief shepherd. You see, we are not the shepherds. We are merely under shepherds. You see, our authority is not ultimate, but is completely dependent and limited to the Bible. So if I dare step outside the boundary of the Bible and use it as a way to lord over the sheep, God will hold me highly and fearfully accountable. Which is why in Ezekiel 34, God proclaims this judgment on the abusive shepherds of Israel who are using and abusing the flock for their own purposes. And God says he will be against them. At the end of the day, those who have been entrusted to care for the sheep of God will have to give an account, because it's not our sheep. The flock is Christ's. The flock is God, and he will protect and care them. So those of us who have been called to a position like this must quickly and come to the realization that the sheep that God has entrusted us are not our own. They belong to the shepherd. And so we must shepherd in the way that God commands us to shepherd them. And the first requirement we see in this text of what it means, or what is the requirement for an under-shepherd, is that they must love Jesus. For Peter to shepherd Jesus' flock, he must love Jesus. Jesus must be the most important and precious person in the life of Peter. You see, Jesus must be the most important, precious person in the life of anyone who has been put in any type of position to care for God's sheep. You see, the function of shepherding can be, at times for us as a church, in different ways. For some, it may be a call to a pastoralship. For some, it may be as God has blessed you with a family. For some, it may be as you are a small group leader, as you teach in kids' ministry, as you lead your prayer group. You see, God has called us to all different levels of ministry where there are functions of this under-shepherding happening, where we are those who are needing to shepherd those in faith who are dependent on us. But listen up. If Jesus is not our everything, If we do not love him with all our mind, our heart, our soul, and our strength, then none of us have a business standing up here in any type of way shepherding the flock of God, because you do not love Christ. You see, sometimes we get all infatuated with some types of preachers and listeners, and we get caught up in these new waves or new books, and we go, oh, I love this new person and how they write this and how they communicate these things. I love listening to this person, this preacher, because, you know, when they say stuff, they're so funny and I love to laugh. Or because when they say things, it sounds like they're talking right to me. Or because they're not afraid to be political. They're not afraid to not be political. Or because they've written 10 books, they have 2 degrees, they're tall, they have a family, they love, they all these things. But the question that we need to ask, do they love Jesus? You can have whatever type of you can have whatever type of sayings and catchiness and quirky and all these ways to communicate some types of truth. But if you have no love for Christ, you have no responsibility, no importance, no nothing to stand here and to be able to shepherd the flock of God, no matter the position that you're in. So the question we need to ask for those who are coming, who we come before us, who lead our children, who help out in small groups, who do prayer ministries, who stand here on the pulpit is, does he find Jesus precious? Does he adore him? Does he exalt him? Does he imitate him? Does he prize him? Is his love for Jesus contagious? Does he not shut up about Jesus? Does he love Jesus? You see, have you ever witnessed a mother so in love with Jesus as she tenderly cares for her children? Have you witnessed a small group leader who's so in love with Jesus that even when it's difficult and tough, the joy of Christ overwhelms and overshadows everything? See, those are the ones I want to partner with. Those are the ones who I want in my ministry. Those are the ones that we want speaking into our life. Those are the ones we want plugged in, serving, and leading. This is our aim. We need to be those who stir up the sheep's affections for Christ. We need to stir them to see Jesus as precious, as beautiful, as most prized, as most wonderful, as most beautiful, as most holy, as most majestic, as everything. We need to be people who love Jesus first and foremost. The other thing we must do as under shepherds, though, is to care for the sheep. And that can only come from a heart that loves Jesus. But how do we shepherd the flock? See, one of the ways is by caring for the sheep, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes to the elders, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. How? Exercising oversight, which means to give guidance and watchful and watching carefully, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Brothers and sisters, we understand that the role of a pastor has its restrictions and who we know are meant to be there. So not all of us are called to pastoralship. But there is the function of shepherd that we can still glean from, the care and love of what it means to love the sheep and the different situations that we're in. And so we can still pull some of these good things and apply it to our lives, because there is a right way to shepherd the flock. You see, sometimes we can come into this position of shepherding and just the weight of it, whatever it may be, may cause us to complain and grumble about the sheep. And we see this sometimes in different ministries. These things are prone, and so we need to be diligent to fight against this. So Peter warns us, don't complain, don't grumble, don't domineer, but be examples. Lead them, love them, care for them. Be an example. Do this willingly. Is it hard sometimes to be an under-shepherd? Oh, you bet it is. Is it sometimes you have to push yourself through and be like, man, this is difficult. I just got to try and make it one more day. Of course. We struggle. We fight through this. But if the only reason any of us have an obligation is to care for the sheep, if any of us care for the sheep because we just have to do it, we rob the beauty of what position God has put you in. You see, we have to have a joy, and we have to see the privilege it is to shepherd the flock of God. And so we don't do so. We don't do it in a way to be able to bully people around, boss people around. We don't do it to tell them, do what I say and not what I do. We are the examples of the flock. And so for those of us put in certain type of ministry leadership positions that has these functions of shepherding at times, you have to start to take notice. If the flock acts a certain way, behaves a certain way, falls in a certain way, what's the example that we're setting? Now, the reality is, the Lord uses the analogy of sheep for a reason, right? We're sheep, so sometimes we do dumb things. I do dumb things all the time. And sheep sometimes will just do what a sheep wants to do. And they'll bite and be stinky and do some stuff that you're just like, I don't know who taught him that. I didn't do that. And that's okay. And we can correct, and we can gently and lovingly grow out of those things. But at the same time, there is a weight to lead people. And so examine ourselves so that we can be good examples to the flock. But not only are we to care for the sheep in willing and kind manner, but we are also to feed and protect the sheep. Now, how do we feed and protect the sheep? By giving them God's word. That was Paul's encouragement to the elders of Ephesus, which we see in Acts chapter 20. He says to them, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men who speak twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. See, the only diet that a sheep needs is a faithful ministering of God's word to them. It is the faithful ministering of the whole counsel of God to them. Because in that is the words of life. It's the light to our path. It's the revival for our souls. It's the joy that for our hearts. It's the provision for wisdom and understanding. And it's not because the Bible is the most catchiest and coolest and trendy phrases out there. No, no, no. What makes it so precious and valuable is because these words are direct words from God. And in God's word, we know him. And at the same time, it is through the ministering of God's word, not only that we feed the sheep, but that we protect the sheep from false teachers and wolves. Because they will come in, and like Paul says, they will speak twisted things. Twisted things are the things that are against the whole counsel of God. It is people who come through and they distort and they mess with God's word and they teach you trivial things and they go above and beyond God so that you can get confused and disoriented so that they can come and devour, so they can come and consume to lead you away. And so, as pastors, as those who are put in different leadership opportunities, we must be people who know God's word. We must be people who study God's word because we must come diligently and swiftly against those who twist these things, who are trying to speak lies into the ears of the sheep. And so we use the word to feed. We use the word to care. We use the word to protect God's sheep. We love God's word, which is why we do things like the Teaching and Preaching Academy, which is why our Initiate Conference is all about God's word. And that's a plug for Phil. You know, you're welcome. We love God's word because it is necessary. It is sufficient. It is all that we need. It is what protects us, what feeds us, what grows us, what moves us forward. And so we need to know God's word. And so here at Golden Hills, we are unashamedly word saturated. Because nothing can replace God's word. Nothing will be able to correct you. Nothing will be able to grow you. Nothing will be able to lead you to the love of God unless it is his word. And so after confirming the charge that Peter is to shepherd Jesus' flock, he confirms that Peter will persevere in following Jesus till the end, and he will glorify God in his death. See, verses back in our chapter, verse 18 reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." You see, what we know of the story of Peter's death is that he and his wife were crucified, and that Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord and Savior. You see, this is an extra biblical account of Jesus' death, and so it could possibly be that this didn't happen in this way, or it could be questioned. But regardless of the mode in which Peter died, Jesus does prophesy that the way that Peter will die is a type of death that is unpleasant, that will be led by others, that is something that he doesn't want, and at the same time will be to the glory of God. You see, this is a frightening thing to be told, is it not? Some of us, we have that typical prayer, "Lord, when it's my time, let me be asleep," right? And Jesus might be looking down like, "Ooh, should we tell them?" "Nah, it's all right." You see, this is frightening. "Peter, it's going to be hard. You're going to die in a way you don't want to. But to God be the glory." You see, this is the part of what it means to respond to Jesus' call of "follow me." It's a life that is costly to us. You see, it's the cost of discipleship. It's knowing that you will be hated by the world. It's knowing that you will be mistreated. It's knowing that you will be gossiped about, slandered about, talked about, that you will lose friends, that you will lose family. It's about giving up your dreams and laying them at the feet of God and saying, "Jesus, you are my Lord. May your will be done. So change my heart to be a heart that follows you and loves you over my own comforts, over my own pleasures, over my own fears, over my own worries, over my own preferences, over my own likes." But this doesn't mean you go off chasing persecution now. But we need to follow Jesus wherever he calls us. Because like I said before, some of us are super eager to go and die for Jesus. We're pretty hesitant to change our plans, change our vision, change our Pinterest board, change our goals for Christ. See, following Jesus means a consistent life of dying to self and living for Jesus. It's in your ordinary, everyday, mundane life where Christ calls you, "Follow me," daily. And we'll wrap up by focusing on the fact that following Jesus means that we will live a life that is glorifying to God. You see, that is a guarantee, that is a confirmation. If you are in Christ, you will live a life that is glorifying to him. Your life will be pleasing. Your life will be pleasant. Your life will bring God glory. Because no matter what happens in your life, if you dedicate your life to Jesus, it will glorify God. Because some of us have bought into this idea that sometimes our life only has meaning if we make some type of huge monumental impact. And so we worry about things like leaving a legacy behind. We worry about wanting the world to know our name. We worry about making sure that we don't waste our lives because I don't want to live in Brentwood for the whole time of my life, you know? But this isn't your purpose in life. It isn't about making it to the big leagues. It isn't about going to a top four-year college. It isn't about having a successful career. It isn't about having a nonprofit organization that helps foster kids. This is your purpose right here. Isaiah 43, God says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You were not created for your own glory. You were not created for your own purposes. You were created for something better. You were created for the glory of God. And see, when you pursue anything and everything that is outside of that purpose, you feel empty, you feel unsatisfied, because God is our ultimate aim. God is the hole, that God-sized hole that we have in our heart that only He can fill. So we live our complete lives for Him. And it doesn't matter how your life turns out. You might be born in Brentwood, grow up in Brentwood, and you might die in Brentwood. You might be just a stay-at-home mom. You might never own a business. You might have never traveled outside of the country. You might have never written a book. You might have never preached a sermon. You might have never been in a life-threatening situation for the gospel. But the question is, did you live your life for Jesus? Did you die to self? Did you love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? Did you care for those that God gave you to shepherd? Did you confess your sins to God and believed in the good news of the gospel? Did you love Jesus? Well done, good and faithful servant. See, no matter what happens in your life, whether you are plunged into the deepest valley that you've ever imagined, or you are called into some type of extraordinary leadership, if Christ has called you, if Christ has saved you, if Christ has redeemed you, if He has called you out by His grace alone, then His calling restores you every day. His calling confirms you every day. And so with certainty and with confidence, we are able to follow Him always, because He first loved us. And His love will never fail. Let's pray, church. Lord, what a beautiful reminder it is this morning as we worship You and glorify You, that Your love never fails us. Lord, even as we struggle, even as we have hardships in our life, Lord, we know that Your grace, that Your love, that Your steadfastness, that Your kindness, Your mercy, Your beauty, Your holiness, all of that encompasses and overwhelms our life so that the circumstances in our life do not change the calling that You have first called, Lord. You are more powerful than anything else. You are more powerful than our sin. You are more powerful than the accusations of the devil. You are more powerful, Lord, and Your calling is effectual. It has called and has sealed. It has redeemed us, Lord. And so we have confidence now. We have the confirmation because we are Yours, because You have loved us, because You died on that cross, because You rose from that grave. And through that, we are set free. Lord, it is by Your grace and Your grace alone that we can run, that we can walk, that we can love, that we can be in obedience to You. So supply us with Your grace consistently. Help us reflect on the beautiful calling in our lives to love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.